I would ask you, would you please open your Bible in the New Testament, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. And we'll read from verse 1. The Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." I want to speak today about the second coming of Christ. This is, at least it should be, the hope of every Christian. Paul, when writing to Titus, called it a blessed hope, and so it is. To the Christian who is suffering, or the believer who is sorrowing, this hope of the Lord's return is what makes the days of our pilgrimage worthwhile. You see, the fact is, the Lord may come at any moment to rapture his people from the earth and take them home to glory. Unfortunately, there are those nowadays in the assemblies who would question this. So let's look at this subject of the Lord's return. First, in John 14, in the passage we've just read, we have the promise the Lord himself made that he would return. And reading these verses in their context, it's obvious why the Lord chose the occasion of the upper room to promise his return. He was seeking to comfort the sorrowing hearts of his disciples by telling them, although he was about to leave them and return to the Father's house, one day he would return to take them home to be with him, to share his glory. Not that this was the first time he'd spoken of his return. There was the occasion, as in the Olivet prophecy, when he spoke about his coming in terms of the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. But there his words were spoken in the third person. And in the upper room he says nothing about the Son of Man, nothing about the world, or nothing about judgment. His words are in the first and second person only, because this time he's concerned with his disciples, saying, "I go, I come again, and will receive you unto myself." Clearly words meant to be a comfort to the disciples. Now over to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. If in John 14 we have the promise of his coming, here in Acts 1 we have the person who is coming. So let's read it together. Acts chapter 1, reading from verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now I want you to notice that the words "this same Jesus" identifies the returning Lord with the same person who was nailed to the cross and who arose bodily from the dead, but who had now ascended back into heaven. This means it will be the Lord Jesus himself who returns. Not a deputation of angels, not even the archangel himself, but the Lord himself will return. This same Jesus is coming back again, personally coming for his people. Now over to 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4. In John 14 we read about the promise of his coming. In Acts 1 we read about the person who is coming. Now in 1 Thessalonians 4 we read about the purpose of his coming. Reading from verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. Let's stop there for a moment. The translation of the King James Version in this verse is not strictly accurate, and unfortunately has given rise to the doctrine of soul sleep, which is false. I will explain what's meant by soul sleep in a moment. But I want to say this. It's important to remember that this word sleep, when used in the New Testament, not only applies to the body which goes into the grave, it never applies to the spirit or the soul of the believer, which at death goes to be with Christ, which Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 is far better. The subject is dealt with in more detail, of course, in 2 Corinthians 5, where we read that the unclothed state, that is to say the spirit without the body, means absent from the body but present with the Lord. In other words, although the body is asleep in the grave, the spirit of the believer is conscious in the Lord's presence, which means the spirit doesn't sleep, neither does the soul. On the other hand, people who teach the doctrine of soul sleep believe that when a Christian dies, the soul sleeps with the body, that there is no consciousness of being in the Lord's presence until Christ comes again. And so J.N. Darby and other translators subsequent to the King James Version correctly translate verse 14 as follows: For if we believe that Jesus has died and risen again, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. But I'm getting ahead of myself because I want to clarify something. Each of the major passages in the epistles which relate to the second coming of Christ arose in answer to a problem. And this was exactly the situation with the Thessalonians. What had happened, while Paul was still with them, he had given teaching about the return of Christ. But there were some in the assembly who were confused about what would happen to their loved ones who had died. Would they participate in this great event? So, in verse 13, Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now let's return to the meaning of this word sleep. When the word sleep is used in the New Testament, it's used not only for the natural sleep
but also for the death of the body. But only of the body of the believer. The word sleep is never used for the body of the unbeliever. Neither is the word sleep ever used of Christ. When it speaks of the Lord Jesus, Scripture says he died. But of the believer, it says they sleep. You see, when Christ died, he entered into all that was involved in death because of the judgment of the cross. Which is why we who believe in him will never see death. We will sleep instead. Death has been changed to sleep by the work of Christ. For the believer, the whole concept of death has been changed. And that's why Christians don't grieve over the loss of their loved ones who have died in Christ. Of course, there's the normal human experience in which even the Lord shared when it says Jesus wept. But that kind of sorrow is so different to the grief of unbelievers. They have no hope. And nowhere is this more evident than in Africa, where you see the death of the unbeliever and there's an incredible procession of grief and wailing as people wail over their loved ones who have died. But you see Christians, you see them quietly accepting the fact that their Lord has taken their loved one to himself and that they will meet again someday. And so, coming back to verse 14 again and reading from J&D's translation, "For if we believe that Jesus has died and risen again, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now it's interesting, and I want you to notice this, how the human name Jesus occurs in this verse. And this is highly significant, because where Paul doesn't use the titles Lord and Christ in his letters, he omits them for a reason. He's calling attention to the Lord's work as Saviour and his work in humanity. And it is from this point that Paul bases his teaching on the nature of the resurrection body of Christ. And he shows that the resurrection of Christ is an historical fact which carries with it a pledge, the future resurrection of every believer. Paul shows us that death is only an accessory, something which may happen to the believer, but something which will not deprive the believer of participating at Christ coming again. The question is, and this is raised in 1 Corinthians 15, did the Lord rise from the dead in the same body in which he died on the cross? And the answer is yes. It was the same body. But it was different. It was a spiritual body, a body of glory. And so what's being said in verse 14 is that when Christ comes again, those who have already died, those of our loved ones who are already with Christ, their spirit will accompany him when he returns, so as to be reunited with the body. Then their body will be raised, but it will be a body fashioned like unto his body of glory. And so what we see here is, although we may die, death will not deprive us of participating in Christ's return. Now verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." I want you to notice that. By the word of the Lord. When such a formula is used, it means, here is a new revelation. Not a quotation of some unrecorded saying of the Lord when he was here on earth, as some have suggested, but a new revelation. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. Now here are two distinct groups. Those who are alive when the Lord comes and those who have died. And what will happen is the living will be changed and the dead raised. All taking place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But the dead in Christ having precedence, for they will be raised first. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a magnificent passage of Scripture this is. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. This is the fulfillment of the Lord's promise in John 14, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But you ask, why does he descend from heaven with a shout? Well, a shout is a command. Remember at the tomb of Lazarus, how Jesus cried of a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And who was dead came forth. It's that kind of shout here, a voice of command. But then it says he will come with the voice of the archangel. In the Old Testament, among the angelic hierarchy of heaven, we read about cherubim, seraphim, and princes. In the New Testament, these same beings are called principalities and powers. But we only know the names of two of these heavenly beings, Gabriel and Michael. And occasionally in the Bible, we learn a little about their activities. For example, the book of Daniel tells us how Michael was engaged in conflict with satanic powers as he cleared a passage between heaven and earth for Daniel's prayers. In the New Testament, in the Epistle of Jude, Michael is mentioned again, this time in conflict with Satan about the body of Moses, which gives us a hint that Michael in some way is responsible for the resurrection bodies of God's people. There was a time, of course, when Satan had the keys of death and the grave. But the Lord Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has overcome Satan's power. And that's why when we come to Revelation chapter 12, we see that Michael is able to defeat the forces of Satan who have access to heaven. And so, when the Lord returns, it is with the voice of the archangel. Then it says, with the trump of God. Three unique sounds will be involved in this event. The Lord's shout, the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of the archangel. Sounds which will convey the magnificent splendor of what's to take place. The majestic authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the resurrection of life. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. But you ask, how will God raise bodies buried hundreds, even thousands of years ago? What about the Christians eaten by the lions in the Colosseum in Rome? Or those burnt at the stake by the Inquisition. What about Christians disintegrated in a nuclear blast?
Well, the same omnipotent God who raised Christ from the dead through the working of his mighty power and who spoke the universe into existence with just a word of command will also be able to raise the bodies of the sleeping saints in a moment of time. Now verse 17. Having dealt with one group, the dead in Christ, Paul now turns to the second group, we who are alive and remain. And so, verse 17 goes on to say, then, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I want you to look at the words, shall be caught up, for a moment. They convey the idea of being taken by force. And in fact, this is where we get the word rapture. It's also the same word used in John 10:28, where the Lord Jesus, speaking of the eternal security of the believer, says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. The word pluck is the word. And what verse 17 is saying, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up or plucked or raptured from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. It really means to seize and carry off by force. Both those who have died and those who remain will be snatched from the earth and delivered from the wrath to come. Brothers and sisters, what a meeting that will be. And then it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That means we'll never again be separated from him. We'll assemble in the atmospheric heavens, and then ascend through the stellar heavens into the third heaven, the immediate presence of the Father. We know that from chapter 3, where Paul speaks about us being in the presence of God the Father, unblameable in holiness. And do you know, from that time on, wherever Christ is, whether in heaven or reigning on earth, or in the new heavens and the new earth, in a future eternity, there we will be forever with the Lord. And then verse 18 says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Here is the answer to the anxiety of the Thessalonian believers who were concerned about their loved ones who had gone on before, those who had died in Christ. Yes, Paul says, they also will participate in the return of Christ. Indeed, they will have precedence. They will be raised first to share in all the future glories and privileges reserved for the people of God. One final thought. Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20. For our citizenship, that's the correct word, or our commonwealth, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change, let me use Mr. Darby's version again, who shall change our body of humiliation into conformity to his body of glory, according to the working of the power which he has even to subdue all things to himself. Here in these verses we see one of the results of our citizenship being in heaven is that we're looking for the Saviour. And that means we shouldn't be looking for signs of the times. Rather, we should be looking for the Saviour, who will, verse 21 tells us,
change our body of humiliation into conformity to his body of glory, according to the working of the power which he has, even to subdue all things to himself. What that means is the Lord is going to change our bodies by the same power by which he is going to subdue the universe. Let me explain what I mean. At this moment, the Lord Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. The fact he's seated there is proof the work of redemption has been completed. But soon the Lord will rise from that seated position. And when he does, it is to manifest his mighty power in subduing the universe to himself. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Incredible events will be set in motion when the Lord returns. But here's the tremendous thought. The very first thing he does in manifesting his mighty power will be directed towards us, his people, when he will change our bodies. Bodies which know so much of sickness and pain and disease and humiliation, he will change our bodies and fashion them like unto his body of glory. Let me conclude with an illustration. In the 19th century, there lived in England an outstanding Christian whose name was Robert C. Chapman. Robert Chapman, formerly a Baptist pastor, was one of the pioneers of the assembly movement. Many of the hymns he wrote are found in the Believer's Hymn Book, hymns like 210, O Our Saviour Crucified, 111, Jesus in His Heavenly Temple sits with God upon the throne. Well, Mr. Chapman was a very wealthy man. And he reached a point in his Christian experience when he decided to give all his wealth to the Lord's work. He also sold the beautiful home he owned in the English countryside and bought a cheaper house in the town of Barnstaple, where he began to serve the Lord. One day somebody asked Robert Chapman why he did this, and he replied, "Well, I like the poor as well as the rich to feel at home with me." The point I want to make is this. Robert Chapman changed his home to suit the people. Brethren and sisters, God is going to change us to suit the home. And what a wonderful day that will be when we see him. And on that resurrection morning, soul and body meet again. And we'll be with him for all eternity. No wonder we can sing, "Thou art coming, O our Saviour, coming God's anointed King, every tongue thy name confessing." Well may we rejoice and sing, "Thou art coming, thou art coming, we shall meet thee on thy way." Even so come, Lord Jesus, take thy waiting people home.